Well, good morning, church. Can you hear me? Is this working? So I did not attend Texas A&M, and I'm not a former student, but I know there's a couple of ways you can get people's attention. One, you can whisper. The second is you can say, howdy.
Howdy.
Okay, we'll go with that one. So I'd like you to finish this sentence for me, if you would. He saw the handwriting on the wall. He saw the handwriting on the wall. So it's a familiar saying to many of you in this room, and it's come to mean that something is a foregone conclusion. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. But my question for you this morning is, are you equally familiar with the origin of this statement? Now, I want to tell you, too, I woke up this morning with a scratchy voice, so my voice is going to fluctuate somewhere between Barry White and Michael Jackson during the thing. Okay, so this morning we're going to look at this event along with another one in Daniel chapters 5 and 6. So if you want to turn with me to Daniel in the Old Testament, if you find Psalms in about the middle of the Bible, and then you go 8 books to the right, you're going to find Daniel. The book itself is 12 chapters. The first 6 are more historical, and the last 6 are more prophetic. We're going to be in a couple of the chapters that are historical this morning. So in Daniel chapter 5, we're going to look at the event of the handwriting on the wall. And in Daniel chapter 6, we're going to be talking about Daniel in the lion's den. And we're going to see that God is showing us through these two events a larger lesson about himself and our relationship with him. Two different responses leading to two different outcomes. Okay, so in Daniel chapter 5, as it opens, Daniel is an old man. He's probably more than 80 years old, and I don't know if anybody's really thought about that, but actually, I used to think 80 was old. I don't think 80's so old anymore. The successors of Nebuchadnezzar's throne have ignored him. He's probably been shuffled off into some obscure bureaucratic office in Babylon someplace. But when this particular king finds himself in trouble, that's who he calls. And Daniel shows us how to stand for God over the long haul. So from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5, there have been about 23 years that have passed. Nebuchadnezzar has passed away, and a succession of sons and sons-in-law have ruled the kingdom. But in Daniel chapter 5, now we see that Nebuchadnezzar's successor, Belshazzar, is enjoying the spoils of his father's empire. Now, it could be that Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's literal son, or it could be that the word father is used to mean ancestor or predecessor, as noted in the NIV. Babylonian records show that a king called Nabonidus was the final king of Babylon from 556 to 539. BC, and so it's possible that Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus and co-regent in Babylon, meaning they kind of ruled together. And this might also help explain why the offer was to make whoever interpreted the handwriting the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Okay, now there's your little bit of history. So with this background in mind, let's look at this text and let's consider that God's presence and purposes permeate every circumstance. God's presence and purposes permeate every circumstance. Okay, before we look at the scripture, though, let's think about it in the context of the doctrine of faith. Now, you may remember that a doctrine, the basic definition of a doctrine is teaching. And so Christian doctrine is teaching that's found in the Bible about a subject that is worthy of talking about and thinking about because it plays a vital role in the life of every Christian. And I think that we can all agree that faith plays a vital role in the life of every Christian. If you're familiar at all with Hebrews chapter 11, let's call that the faith chapter. And it says in verse 1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The New King James says the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verses 2 and 3 say, this is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And then it goes on to say that by faith, Abel offered. By faith, Enoch pleased. By faith, Noah built. By faith, Abraham went. By faith, Isaac and Jacob blessed. By faith, Joseph instructed. By faith, Moses submitted. So faith, simply put, is believing God and acting on it. And Daniel, we're going to see, modeled the very definition of faith. His steadfast faith was evident in his entire life. God's people can always turn to him, assured that he hears and answers their every prayer. And true faith rests on the saving person and power of Jesus Christ, who defeated sin and death. Believers anticipate being with him forever in glory in the new heaven and the new earth to come. The creator of the universe is personal. Through his gift of faith, God is each believer's God. He redeems and adopts all who believe in his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And through faith, God protects his people because they're eternally secure in him. He rescues them from sin and guides them through the storms of earthly life. Faith in Christ makes believers part of the great cloud of witnesses who bear testimony to all God does now and throughout eternity, fulfilling his redemptive purposes. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 might be familiar to some of you, many of you, I hope, and if it's not familiar to some of you, then let it become familiar. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Faith is the cornerstone of a believer's relationship with God. Okay, so let's look at Daniel chapter 5. And if we were going to go through the whole thing, we could break it into two divisions. In verses 1 through 9, Belshazzar mocks God, and in verses 10 through 31, God responds. Okay, so in the interest of time, I'm not going to read the entire text, although I would encourage you to do that as I'm speaking. You can be reading. I'll read some of the verses, and then I'll summarize the others. Okay, so in Daniel 5, verses 1 through 6, it says, "King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords," whew, that's a lot of people, "and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together." Now, the Bible is full of good and bad examples of how to live your life. And why is it important that we learn from the example of others? One of the authentic and refreshing things about the Bible is that it talks about the bad alongside the good. It doesn't sugarcoat people's character or their experiences. It doesn't make people out to be something that they're not. We know that human beings are messy, and it's because we have succumbed to the temptation of sin. But God, in his infinite mercy, gives us examples to go by. And we can learn lessons without having to experience the trials go with them. We can learn from other people's experiences if we choose to do that. Now, sadly, most of us choose to learn things the hard way. And God, in his infinite mercy, is there to pick us up when we fall, and he's there to redeem us when we rebel. Okay, the events in this chapter are in 539 BC, and we know that because this is the year that Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian army led by Cyrus the Great. So we're going to talk a little bit more history here. The Babylonians thought that the city was impenetrable. They had 20 years of food supplies, and the Euphrates River ran through the heart of the city, providing fresh water. And the walls were potentially 80 to 100 feet high and 25 feet thick. This was a pretty solid fortress. And we know that Belshazzar must have been feeling pretty good about himself because he was throwing a big party, even though there were people that were trying to threaten his position. So let's think about this. You're having a party. Fingers of a hand appear and start writing on the wall. What are you going to think if you're at that party? Now, some of you probably are going to respond the way Belshazzar did, and your knees are going to knock. Some of you are going to think this is the coolest thing you've ever seen, and you're going to try and figure out, is it a hologram? Was it, you know, what is happening there? But would you think that God was intervening in your behavior? It seems obvious to us now, but who among us is going to think, oh, I'm doing something that needs to be corrected? Okay, so at this point, the king is scrambling, trying to find somebody to interpret the writing, not understand how to read it, but understand what it means. Daniel, in his writing so far, has recorded three times the failures of wise men of Babylon to interpret a message of God. And you're starting to get the impression that Daniel is making the point that you can't do things under your own power, that God is the source of wisdom and will give it to anybody who seeks it. Okay, then if you're reading through, you see that the queen comes in to remind Belshazzar that Daniel is still around and he would be a great resource during this particular situation. Okay, so who is the queen? The queen could have been the queen mother, the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, or she could have been Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, but she would almost certainly not be Belshazzar's wife. She wasn't in the hall when Belshazzar was with his wives and concubines, and she's noted in the NIV as the queen mother. So she could have been either the aged mother of Nabonidus or Belshazzar's mother. But here's the important part. Daniel wasn't around, but his impeccable reputation was. And this was remembered by some people. Daniel's opinion mattered when he wasn't in the room. That's the important thing to remember. Okay, so they call Daniel. Daniel enters, and he begins by reminding Belshazzar about how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar and how that turned out. So this is a not-so-subtle way of telling Belshazzar that the solution is in front of him the whole time if he will choose to embrace it. Remember that comment about learning things the hard way? He had the solution, just didn't see it. Okay, let's drop down to verses 25 and 28 and talk about what the writing on, through 28, and talk about what the writing was. Okay, and this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Meaning, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Okay. So, it's in Aramaic, and it's Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. So it declares the king's fate. The days of Babylon are about to end. Babylon is weighed on the scales and found wanting, and Babylon will be divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. So how do we arrive at some of these interpretations? Perez, the singular form of Parson, sounds like Persians. The three words also may indicate Babylon's decline in that the noun Mene can mean mina and Tekel can mean shekel, which are units of money in decreasing value. And then Parson can mean half. So there's this whole thing that basically things are going to go downhill from here. It's only going to get worse from this point. Nebuchadnezzar's sin of boastful self-sovereignty eventually led to temporary loss of reason and basic humanity until he honored the one true God. But Belshazzar's boasting quickly accelerates into blasphemy. And lacking repentance, he's going to not only lose his kingdom and his earthly life, but he's going to lose eternal life with God. It's not going to be good. Okay, if we look at the last verses of chapter 5, it says, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So Daniel emphasizes that very night the city of Babylon fell and Belshazzar was killed. Now there's no record of Belshazzar demonstrating remorse or repentance, and it's possible that Belshazzar accepted Daniel's interpretation as the authoritative word of God, but Daniel doesn't record that Belshazzar had a change of heart. Now we see in the Bible all the time where God relents from his judgment when the person that he's going to impose that on repents and has remorse. But God didn't do that here. So the circumstantial evidence is that nothing had changed. And so that was what happened to Belshazzar. Okay, a couple things we learn about God and man in these verses. We talk sometimes about the attributes of God. His, you know, what he's characterized by. Who he is. So what do we see in these verses about God? Well, among other things, we see that God is just. We see that he's sovereign. We see that he's omnipotent. We see that he has control of all circumstances. Man, by contrast, in here is arrogant and proud. And we see where that takes him. If you look at Daniel's life over his time in captivity, he's got a lot of strength of conviction. We see that even into his 80s, he is known as being a man of God, and we can take a lesson from that. His faith in and his obedience to the one true God are an example of how we can live. So regardless of our circumstances, we can trust God with the outcome of our obedience. And hopefully this example gives you a desire for a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. Pay attention to your pride. And if you think you don't exhibit pride, think about that too. And think about how Satan may exploit that attitude and distract you in your spiritual walk. You need to be on the lookout for traps that would make you compromise your convictions and how you serve God. So I want to build a little bit on what Brad said last week about surrounding yourself with truth, that this doesn't just apply to the people you encounter. Now, it's fairly popular in today's time to focus on removing toxic people from your life, and that's fine. But you also need to consider how to protect yourself digitally, electronically. Be aware of what you're surrounded with and what you are consuming. So men, what are you consuming? And what examples does that set for the people around you, especially any family that you have, specifically those little sponges you call your children? They're observing everything that you're doing. Ladies, what are you consuming? What are you taking in? And how is that influencing people around you? And young people, where are you spending your time? What are you consuming, and how does that impact your relationship with Jesus and your family and your friends? And in case you're only guarding yourself against things that are obviously opposing God, I want you to consider that Satan rarely uses the frontal assault to attack his enemies. He's normally a little more subtle than that. There are things that my parents tolerate that their parents didn't. And there are things that I tolerate that my parents don't. And I'm sure that there are things that my kids tolerate that I don't. It's a gradual change. It's a subtle change. All right, it's not a perfect analogy, but think about a balloon. Normally, you don't just blow up a balloon and it's ready to go. What do you do first? Stretch it a little, because you've got to kind of prepare it for the change. So this is what happens in our culture, in our lives, by extension. An issue gets introduced, and then maybe it's retracted. but the line has moved a little. Then maybe it gets introduced again. It's not such a radical thing this time because you've seen it before. Line has moved a little bit more. Eventually, the line has moved so far from the original point that you don't even know where the original point was, but you haven't noticed because it's been a gradual change. That's why we need to be grounded in the knowledge and understanding of God's unchanging character and word. God's line doesn't move. All right, let's go to chapter 6. Now, I decided to skip the joke this morning where I tell you that Daniel told his real estate agent that he prefers a house without a den. And we're just going to go straight to the story itself because it's a really fun story that we never get tired of hearing. But have you considered that Daniel was not punished for being bad? What was he punished for? Being good, being godly. And that's an important point that we need to keep in mind as we look at this chapter. Normally, we expect that when things go wrong, we get punished, and when things go right, we get praised, and that's certainly ideal. But in today's day and age, it doesn't work out that way. Sometimes it seems more frequently that people that do wrong are rewarded, and people that do right are persecuted. So what this chapter is telling us is that godliness can be costly, but it doesn't mean you don't do the right thing. You do the right thing because it's the right thing and because it's God who you're serving. Okay, let's remember that Daniel is more than 80 years old when these events are taking place, and it's plausible that this was in the first year or two of Darius's reign, so it's probably somewhere between 539 and 537 BC. All right, Daniel tells us at the end of chapter 5 that Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, who is Darius? Well, it's not for sure. Ancient records indicate Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon in 539 BC after bringing the kingdom of the Medes under his rule, so scholars suggest that Darius could either have been a Babylonian royal name for Cyrus, or Darius was Cyrus's general appointed to govern this region of his empire. Okay, but in any case, Darius the Mede should not be confused with a later ruler named Darius, also known as Darius the First, Darius the Persian, or Darius the Great. He ruled from 529 to 486, and it was this Darius that authorized the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem, as recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, a little bit more history for you. But in any case, it says we know that Daniel is serving Darius. All right, so if we were to dig into chapter 6 and go through the whole thing, we could break that into three divisions. In verses 1 through 17, we see that Daniel is persecuted and punished. And in 18 to 24, Daniel perseveres and is vindicated. And in 25 to 28, God receives praise. All right, so let's look at Daniel chapter 6 and look at the first five verses. It says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished among all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. These men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in a connection with the law of his God. Okay. How would you feel if the people you worked with decided to watch everything about your public and private life? You feel good about that? A few years ago, it would not even be thinkable to have your entire life on display like that. I don't know if you remember the Truman Show with Jim Carrey. Certainly you've watched Survivor. I know you've probably watched more modern reality shows. It's not that big a deal now to have a setup where you can see everything that's going on. It can happen in minutes. And I would caution some of you, you don't think you're doing it, but some of you may broadcast your entire life over social media. So before you wonder how somebody knows something about you, you might just think about what you've posted for the whole world to see. And please, don't ever give anyone your birthday and social security number and hometown and maiden name. It's not a game. Okay. Daniel's integrity was like sandpaper to these guys because they were proud and they wanted to be in charge. Now, Jesus tells us that righteousness is going to be met with derision, meaning it's just going to be, it's not going to be fun. People don't like it. In Matthew chapter 5, do you remember this little thing called the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus spoke? In Matthew chapter 5, this part of the Beatitudes, in verses 10 through 12, it said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Okay, so we know that we're going to be persecuted if we're doing what's right. Jesus tells us that in this world, you might have troubles. No, what does he say? In this world, you will have troubles. But take heart, why? Because he has overcome the world. Okay, so what can we learn about Daniel's character from the results of these guys' investigation? Well, they conclude that they'd never be able to find a basis for charges in any of his business affairs. Where are they going to find it? They're only going to be able to trap him in his personal life as it relates to his relationship with God and his faith in God. And they're not going to get him for anything he's doing wrong. On the contrary, they're going to try and get him for something that he's doing right. Okay. So if you were being watched like Daniel in your life, is there anything that you'd like to change? Are you good with your temper? How about your personal hygiene or the condition of your house? How about the way you treat people? Along that same line, is there, if you were going to be convicted in court of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? King Darius signed the document prohibiting prayer to anyone but him, thinking, that sounds pretty good. I like that. Nothing wrong with that. But that kind of resembles the sins of his predecessors by putting trust in his own abilities, not relying on God. Daniel, by contrast, puts his trust in God. He consistently obeys even in the face of certain punishment. He knew what the decree was. And what does Scripture say? He goes to his room and prays. He didn't let the consequences hinder his reverence for and his obedience to God. Okay, so we see in the text that Daniel's ratted out and the king is backed into a corner. He can't change what he has decreed because you can't change the decrees according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And he just can't save Daniel by ignoring it. But it's obvious that Daniel's had a profound effect on Darius because he is just worried sick. He can't sleep. Daniel's integrity and dedication, even as a captive, have positively influenced his earthly master. Okay, so let's drop down to verse 19 through 23. I'm in Matthew. Hold on, I'll go back to Daniel. Daniel 6, 19 to 23. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before you, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted God. This is something that would have undoubtedly reinforced Daniel's personal example, that he followed God's direction in the face of potential serious consequences, and God honored that. And we see Darius's response. In contrast to Belshazzar's arrogance, Darius acknowledges the control that God has over the circumstances. And he's kind enough to go on in verses 25 to 27 to point out some attributes of God. So in verses 25 to 27, we can see that God is alive, that he is sovereign, and he is eternal, that he rescues, that he heals, that he saves, that he can shut the mouths of lions. So think about the evidence of being a Christian. What evidence existed that Daniel was what we now call a Christian? Well, even in the face of hungry lions, he faithfully obeyed God, and he was sure to give him credit when he was rescued. So this response ought to be an encouragement to us to be a more Christ-like example to those around us. Think about it. No matter how bad our circumstances, at least we're not in danger of being eaten by lions. Okay, where do we go with this? How do we respond to what we've learned? Let's build the pile of evidence that would convict us of being a Christian. Okay, but we're not doing this for our own recognition. We're not doing this to promote ourselves. Who are we doing this for? To promote Jesus Christ. I've used this example before, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were threatened with being thrown into a blazing furnace if they didn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. And what was their response in Daniel chapter 3? If you remember that, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. The gist of what they're saying is that God will save us, but even if he doesn't, he is still God, and he doesn't need to explain himself to anyone. Okay, but where is the hope in that? Where's the comfort? The hope and the comfort come from knowing who God is. God is faithful and trustworthy, so we can count on him to keep his promises. He's not just a promise maker, he's a promise keeper. And he promises to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is one of the reasons why we need to know who God is, not just know about God, but actually know God. So we can lean into him when we doubt, so we can celebrate with him when we don't, that we can grow in our faith and our love and our trust, and that we can demonstrate his love to other people. And even if God doesn't grant a request for relief from our unpleasant circumstances or our undesirable situation, he is still God. And we can trust him with the outcome of our obedience, regardless of our circumstances. 2 Corinthians 12 tells us that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. So there's our comfort. When we are weak, he demonstrates his strength. Okay, so let's wrap this up by coming back to this topic of faith. When I don't have true faith, I rely on my own logic and experiences and my poor expectations to make sense of the world, and my quest to find purpose ultimately fails. My supposed freedom and fulfillment and answers to life's challenges are limited to what I know of fallen humanity in a broken world, and that's going to end. It leaves me without hope and discontent. But when I do have true faith, I completely trust the finished work of Jesus Christ. And rather than trying to please God on my own, I'm free to depend on God and His Spirit to work in and through my life. And I find purpose in trusting that God will never forsake me because He loves me with His everlasting love. And I'm content in trusting that my faith can grasp what my mind cannot. True faith is not placing trust in human inventions or our own abilities. True faith is placing our trust in the sovereign God of the universe who loves you enough to send His Son to die on the cross in our place. So how about we hand over our control of our lives to God and let Him demonstrate His perfect ability to care for us? Because as the sovereign God of the universe, His presence and purposes permeate every circumstance. He's in control. So let's pray. Lord, You are a perfect and holy and sovereign God who has created us for Your glory and to fellowship with You. And we're so grateful that You have given us examples like Daniel, that we can read and see Your infinite power, get to know You better through this text, Your nature and Your character. And I just thank You that You do provide examples for us that we don't have to learn the hard way if we choose not to. Thank You for the saving power of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank You that He has given us His righteousness in place of our sin, and that we can trust You with the outcome of our obedience, regardless of our circumstances. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to bless you in the name of the Lord. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.